Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. Be seated. You know, it's not a new thing what John is doing here. It's not a new thing. In fact, it's a very old thing what John is doing here. Out in the country, using water in a religious ritual, here John is baptizing, and that means he was applying water to those who came out to him for just exactly that reason, to be baptized. Now, we've talked here before about the connection of water to life. Where there is water, you are very likely to find life. And the absence of water means the absence of life. And it seems like the more water available, the more life there is also. There's a great variety of life around here where there's a lot of water. Not so much in the desert. Only life there is life that doesn't require much or regular water can live in the desert. In the ocean, on the other hand, there's a great variety of life. We went snorkeling off the Big Island, I guess, and you can't believe the variety of fish and other living creatures in the ocean. My dentist told me I need to get scuba certified if I'm going to go to Hawaii, and he says there's a whole new world down there, whole new world under the ocean, a lot of life. And those living creatures that are living on land, they will often use water to bathe. Cats and dogs do that by licking. And if a dog is domesticated, it might even get the human to give it its bath, but don't ever try to give a cat a bath. And humans will use water to bathe themselves, and the frequency of their using water to bathe themselves varies greatly, depending on things like time and place and culture. The ancient Romans, now those people, they liked to bathe. They did it frequently, and they did it mostly in public baths. And if you ever find yourself in England, I didn't find myself in England until I was about 50 years old. A lot of camping before I found myself in England. You're spending a lot of time in London. Lots of walkers in London. And the tube's easy to figure out. There's a lot to see. And if you head west out of London, you want to stop at Stonehenge. And the Wells Cathedral is amazing, but the small local museum right across the street is much more interesting. And they like Americans. They don't resent the Americans like the vicar at Wells did at the cathedral. About 100 miles west of London, approaching from the east, you look down into the village, into the river, the valley of the River Avon, and behold the beautiful town, now city of 88,000, of Bath. B-A-T-H. We would pronounce it Bath, but Samantha Brown's been there. Samantha Brown says if you're going to be in England, you have to pronounce it Bath. Bath. And the city began as a town. It's a very old town, and it's named Bath because of the Roman baths that are located there. Closer to home, if you've ever been to Thermopolis, Wyoming, they also have thermal baths there. Warm or hot water coming up out of the ground, the same principle that makes Yellowstone, Yellowstone. In fact, the thermal springs around Bath were being used long before the Romans came by the Celts, or the Celts, and the Britons, the same people who probably built Stonehenge, but not the Wells Cathedral. The ancient Celtic Druids, long before the Romans arrived on the scene, had attributed healing qualities to the warm waters coming up out the ground at Bath. You know, I sometimes say that the natural man is naturally religious, and that if you don't know the true God, then you make one up. People do that. Paul talks about that early on in his letter to the Romans. And the Celtic Druids, they didn't know the true God, so they made up their own religion. One that, in fact, involved a lot of human sacrifice for one thing, something we wouldn't even think about doing. The ancient Druids and other religions who engage in human sacrifice, they actually do that for a reason. We, Christians, see ourselves in a father-child relationship with God. God takes care of us. They saw themselves in a symbiotic relationship with the gods. The gods, they thought, send them things like rain and food and warm water coming up out the ground. They, in turn, feed the gods. And the gods like humans. So you feed the gods humans. And they made this place where warm water comes out of the ground, up out of the ground, into a religious shrine. And closer to home, the Shoshone Indians bathed in the largest mineral hot spring in the world out in Wyoming, assigning to it healing properties and connecting that warm water coming out of the ground to their gods also. For the ancient Romans and the ancient Greeks, their public baths were for cleansing the body, but also connected to religious ritual as well, the idea of spiritual cleansing. Religious ritual was also connected to the baths at Baal, first by the pagans, then by the Romans, and the ancient Egyptians also practiced ritual cleansing with water of newborn infants, connecting the cleansing with water to spiritual cleansing. And there's more. But you know, the assumption of the natural man in all of these cases is that man is somehow in need of cleansing. Somehow man is in need of spiritual cleansing. And in thinking that, the natural man is correct. We are in need of spiritual cleansing. The problem for the natural man is that he doesn't know what to do about it. Maybe this water will help. Maybe this water will help. So the problem with all those pagan rituals involving water and ritual cleansing was that water can and does cleanse the body, but it doesn't do thing one about that spiritual uncleanness. The Old Testament also knows about cleansings with water, ritual and otherwise. And by the time of Jesus and John, so-called proselyte baptism was widely practiced by the Jews. If you were a Gentile, like us, and wanted to become a Jew, you could do that. And if you wanted to do that, then you would submit to proselyte baptism, that is, baptism for a Gentile convert to Judaism. And my favorite all-time convert to Judaism from Gentileism ever is still Sammy Davis Jr., Jewish man, convert. Given their firm belief that they were clean and that the rest of us are unclean or common, the meaning of proselyte baptism to the New Testament era Jews is clear. You Gentiles have an uncleanness and so need to be washed of that uncleanness, and we don't. John kind of tries to set them straight. Then there went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. But wait, there's more. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were also streaming in to submit to the baptism being administered by John. That's kind of weird, isn't it? That the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought of themselves as the ultimate clean people, would submit to John's baptism. And that's really weird, unusual. The only thing I can think of is that Malachi had spoken, the last Old Testament prophet, that had been a long time ago. No prophet had spoken since Malachi, and that had been 450 years ago. And when John, recognized by all as a prophet from God, came along, and once more God was speaking to people, they were hungry for that, especially those who were confessing their sins. It's noteworthy that they do that here. here is something that we do all the time, confessing their sins. We just did it about 20 minutes ago. They are not the man standing outside the temple praying to himself what a good person he is. That guy was probably not coming there for John's baptism, confessing his sins, but he is probably in the second group. And the second group that Matthew mentions are those Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're not, notably and very deliberately, they're not included among those confessing their sins. And probably they were not. And probably that's why John does not baptize them, but calls them snakes and pronounces this judgment. He says to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And since John tells them to not say that, they were apparently saying, or at least thinking of saying, "We have Abraham as our father," meaning that because of my ability to trace my lineage back to Abraham, something the Gentiles had a hard time doing, I'm good. Because of that, I'm good. And John tells them, "No, you're not good. You're not good. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Out on the farm, we don't use an axe to chop down trees. We use that relatively new invention, the chainsaw. And we never cut down live trees. And it would be absolutely unthinkable to cut down one of the fruit-bearing trees, the peach trees, the apple trees. In fact, we fight tooth and nail against the voles and the moles and various and sundry bugs who seek to kill our trees. We fight against that. But if a tree's dead, not much good for much of anything. Maybe it'd fall on somebody. Or smoking, if you like to smoke. Make lumber to build things, maybe. John focuses in on burning dead wood. And fruit trees have hard wood. Burned cherry and maybe apple, good for burning. What's good for burning? Fruit wood. And that's the judgment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The theologians, the religious leaders, the nobility. And later on, we're going to find out why that judgment. As we move along in Matthew's gospel during this series, a year, far from being good fruit and bearing good fruit, those people are like the voles and the moles and the various and sundry bugs that want to kill the good trees. Then John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." This is to the people confessing their sins. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You know, the so-called baptism of John is one of several topics that the Lutherans like to talk about, especially the Lutheran theologians. They can talk about this till the cows come home. Entire books have been written about the baptism of John. The question is, did John's baptism actually do something? And if John's baptism actually did something, what did it do? And how is it related to Trinitarian baptism? That's the question. Those are the questions. And at this point, your pastor chooses once again to just leave it at that. That conversation's out there. But there is no such discussion about the Trinitarian baptism instituted by Jesus, who, when he comes, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in Matthew 28, right before he ascends into heaven, Jesus gives marching orders to the 12. He says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that's Trinitarian baptism. So the genesis of Christian Trinitarian baptism, which actually does something, then the sacrament of the altar, it does something. It's there in Matthew 28, right before Jesus ascends. And he also says, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Indeed, upon close or cursory examination, it is clear. There is, in fact, something going on in those sacraments. There's a lot going on in baptism. There's a lot going on in the sacrament of the altar. John says that Jesus will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John does not say that about the baptism he administers. Trinitarian baptism, Christian baptism, the baptism instituted by Jesus in Matthew 28 includes both the Holy Spirit and fire. The life-giving Holy Spirit, the thing that gives spiritual life to a person, is always connected to Christian baptism. Adults who, by means of the preached word, become Christians always desire to receive Christian baptism and the promised Holy Spirit connected with it, always. Infants who may or may not have become Christians by hearing the word while in the womb of their mother or as newborns receive Christian baptism and the assurance that the life-giving Holy Spirit, the thing that gives spiritual life to a person, is in fact given at holy baptism. Yeah, there's something going on there in baptism. Fire, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is metaphorically used in the Bible to symbolize judgment or purification or both. And when John says that Trinitarian Christian baptism will be with fire, he means both. In baptism, your sins are washed away and you are clean and pure like fire would do. And speaking of judgment, that's God's judgment upon you, that you are clean and pure, able to stand before him on the last day as a cleansed person. Yeah. There's something going on there in baptism. There's something going on in the sacrament of the altar. Now, if you don't think anything's going on in baptism, then it doesn't really matter who is baptized or when. And if you don't think anything is going on in the sacrament of the altar, then it doesn't really matter how often you do it, who comes, or whether you do the thing at all. In fact, some churches thinking like that just don't do the sacrament anymore. I mean, they think we only do those things, baptism and the sacrament, because Jesus told us we have to. But, you know, Jesus said a lot of things. And for me as a child, the most boring thing in the world, I think, was watching people go to communion. I could have gotten rid of that thing. But, of course, something's going on in communion. Something's going on also in baptism. And the first 26 or so pages in this catechism, this is the new one, Luther's Small Catechism, the six chief parts written by Martin Luther. And then after that, this is explanation and commentary by modern Lutheran Missouri Synod scholars and the like. And it helps kind of fill in some of the blanks. And some of the Bible verses they quote in the blessings of baptism. What does baptism give us? A lot of good stuff there. They quote a lot of Bible verses that tell us something is going on in baptism. It's not just what Martin Luther says, it's what the Bible says about baptism. In Acts, Paul says to the people who are repentant or who want to be saved, what do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. We call that a resultative clause, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We've quoted from Romans 6, where Paul says you were buried with Christ in baptism, you rise up with Christ in baptism. Colossians, Paul says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Titus, he He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, etc. And I talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, if you were here, the idea that the Lutherans throw out their Bible verses, and then maybe the Baptists throw out their Bible verses. You got your Bible verses, I got mine. And the problem with that is that it communicates to people that there's somehow confusion in the Bible about things like baptism. There's not. It's very clear, baptism does this. It's very clear, therefore, that you ought to baptize your infants, which we do, because there's something going on in baptism. There's something going on in the sacrament of the altar. Jesus is really present among us in, with, and under the bread and wine. Both the host and the spiritual food come to nourish our souls. Now, baptism, washing with water, washing with water in a ritual way, is not a new thing. But what is new since the time of Jesus, that the words he tells us to use in using that water make something happen here. It's a miraculous thing, it's a wonderful thing, and yes, something is going on there. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.